I assigned to you last evening Revelation chapter 1 and asked you to read it in more than one translation. So let's begin there tonight. Revelation, the last book, not by accident, but for those who live in the last days, just as the last missionary goes over the last hill and Jesus comes on the rescue mission. Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first three verses and ask you to follow carefully while I do that. Revelation 1 and verse 1. It says, it's the revelation of John the disciple. Which, what? What now? Of whom? All right, I have to check you out from time to time, see if you're awake. Okay, and that is important. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I meet so many folks who have a passion for the book of Romans or Galatians, where righteousness by faith is so clearly taught. And others like maybe a gospel, the Gospel of John. I love all of those as well. But righteousness by faith is as certainly and clearly taught in the book of Revelation as it is in any other place. And it is indeed the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Different scenes, different shots, if you please, of the goodness and the kindness of Jesus Christ. In the first three chapters, what do we find? We find our Lord Jesus walking amongst the candlesticks. That's why we sing "This Little Light of Mine," walking among the seven golden candlesticks, his churches, his people, and he's giving words of comfort. You folks over at Philadelphia, I know about the troubles that are there and understand. And you who live over there where Satan is so active, where his throne seems to be, you might have thought that I'd forgotten you and left you, but no, I'm right with you. And those of you who live at the Laodicean church or the Laodicean era, and I believe that those different churches apply to different time periods, and we're in the Laodicean or the last of the periods. And Jesus is saying to the Laodicean folks, look, there are going to be some difficult times, and you're going to think that I've abandoned you, but I'll be right beside you as certainly as I was with the church folks at Philadelphia. The first three chapters. Then we move on to chapter 5, 6, 7, and there's a crisis. There's a crisis. There's trouble coming. Oh, if we only knew what it contained, we could make better preparation. And there's a book, and the book has all this information, but there's no one that can read the book. And not only that, the book is chained up, and it has combination locks, and no one knows the combinations. And then there goes up the shout and the good news. Look, we found someone, the Lamb. Jesus comes and unfolds the future for us. We go on. We find in chapter 12, Jesus being victorious over the great red dragon. By the way, we're going to study that tomorrow night. Here's your homework assignment while I'm thinking about it. Revelation chapter 11, please. Chapters 11 and 12. Do it that way. Chapter 11 and 12 for tomorrow evening. He's the dragon slayer, and then we go on to chapter 19, and he is the bridegroom coming to marry the bride and take her to the Father's house, and after that they shall never be separated again. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, this book, which God gave unto him to show to the servants the things that would quickly come to pass. He sent and signified it by an angel to the servant John, and John bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all the things that he saw. Blessed then are those that read and hear the words of this prophecy and keep the teachings that are written herein, for the time is at hand. We're in a courtroom scene, you and I. And someone's on trial for a very serious offense, perhaps. And a witness is called, and he comes up. You promise to tell the truth? Yes. He takes a seat. And he is questioned. What about this and this and this? And this man, this witness says, well, my neighbor said that he heard. Now what happens? Exactly. I object. And is thrown out. Disregard. That's hearsay. What we have in the book of Revelation, my dears, is not hearsay. We have eyewitness testimony. John was right there and he saw it all. Blessed then are those who hear and keep the things that are written inside. By and large, and tragically, our world, our nation, our cities have rejected Jesus. By and large, and you only have to flip just a few channels to see that. We reject Jesus, and when we do that, we reject his word. because Jesus' life and Jesus' word condemns our own lifestyle. And so we turn away from him. We reject his honesty and his sexual purity because it condemns the way we live. And we've turned to hedonism and instant gratification in every single area. And we've seen example after example after example, not only just in Hollywood, but in our neighborhoods as well. I found something off the internet that I want to read to you very quickly here tonight. A pastor by the name of Joe Wright was asked to open a session, a new session of the Kansas Senate, with a prayer, and here's his prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and your guidance. We know your words say, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we've done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium. We've reversed our values. We've exploited the poor and called it lottery. We've rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed our unborn and called it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it politics. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with our profanity and pornography and called it freedom of speech and expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God. Know our hearts today and cleanse us from every sin and set us free, please. Amen. I'm fascinated by the game shows. I had a nephew who's now a medical doctor in Portland who was on one a few years back when he was down at Loma Linda University as a medical student, and he did quite well, better than others in a certain area. I have seen folks who could tell you the history way back to the, and geology, geography, all kinds of science, and then they hit them with a Bible question, and their jaws drop, you know? Who built Noah's Ark? Oh, was it? It was Solomon, wasn't it? Yeah. You may have heard about the two attorneys now in the halls of Congress. One turned to the other and he said, bet you don't know the Lord's Prayer. So I'll bet you $100 that you don't even know the Lord's Prayer. And this one said, I'll take that bet. I certainly do. All right, let's hear it. And so this one said, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord. And this one gave him $100, said, I didn't think you'd know it. Read a little bit ago about a girl who was dusting the coffee table, and she said, Mama, whose is this big book? And Mama said, well, that's God's book, honey. And she said, maybe we ought to give it back. We never use it. My son, who came to visit me this weekend from Medford, is on the open heart surgery team down in Medford. And he sees a lot of death. When he's not needed in open heart surgery, he often will be called, if there's much tragedy, he'll be called down to intensive, into the accident, where the accidents come in. And he said this, just really locked in with me. He said, Dad, I hate to be at the bedside of one who's dying and knows it, but doesn't know Jesus. Because they die with fear in their hearts and in their minds. Back in the days of steam locomotion, two attorneys were traveling across the plain state of Kansas on a train. It was summertime. The windows were down to allow some ventilation, but dust and cinders blew in. Time was heavy on their hands. And after a bit, one attorney turned to the other, and he said, we're wasting time. We have this grand opportunity to talk about the great themes of life and our times, and we're just talking idle chit-chat, the price of cattle. Let's talk about something important. And the other attorney said, well, what do you have in mind? And this one said, well, you're a Christian, aren't you? Yes, everyone knows that I'm a Christian. Well, you know that I'm not. that I am atheist. He said, let's talk about Jesus. Is he really all that you believe him to be? Was he God incarnate? Or wasn't he only just another kind man that taught a decent lifestyle, lived a good life, and encouraged others to do likewise? And from that point on, the people in the train car gathered around, and it took on sort of a courtroom air. And it seemed almost immediately that more and more of the advantage went to the atheist attorney, and more of the embarrassment went to the Christian. He was without answer finally. And then, as a final jab, the atheist said, look, if you're honest with me and with these other folks, wouldn't you have to admit you're a Christian simply because of the geographical accident of your birth? Had you been born out in the Far East, isn't it likely you'd have been a follower of Confucius? And wasn't Confucius an equal to Jesus Christ? Had you been born in the Near East, isn't it likely you'd been a follower of Muhammad? And wasn't he an equal of Jesus Christ? And now the Christian attorney was completely without answer and filled with embarrassment. Who were the attorneys? The atheist was Lew Wallace. I'm sorry, I misspoke. He was Ingersoll, rather. Robert Ingersoll, who, after his practice allowed, rented the largest auditoriums and destroyed the faith of many, many Christian people. While the Christian, on the other hand, was Lew Wallace, the governor of the state of New Mexico, and it was after this debate on the train that he went back to the gubernatorial mansion, and in defense of his faith, he penned a novel that became a movie entitled Ben-Hur. We're not going to go to Ben-Hur tonight for our answers. We're going to go to our Bibles. Who was Jesus? Was he superior? If so, in what way? Well, from this point on tonight, we're going to write a biography. And because any decent biographer, it seems to me, would begin with the birth of his subject, we're going to begin there as well. So let's go now to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, Micah is a prophet. He's a minor prophet, but he's a prophet nonetheless, and we find his little book right near the end of the Old Testament and near the front of the New Testament. Micah chapter 5, right after Jonah and after Daniel and those, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 we're going to note. But before I say more about it, let me just say to you that Micah is writing 700 years before the birth of Jesus, all right? Micah is writing his prophecies 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Now listen very carefully. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now watch this, my dears. Of all the places Messiah might have been born, the long arm of God reaches out of a sleeve of darkness and touches down on that little hamlet there, those 8 miles outside of Jerusalem, and he says he's going to be born there. Now, when I was searching for a Savior, had I discovered that Jesus had been born 10 miles in this direction from Bethlehem or 15 from that, I could never have accepted him, because 700 years before his birth, the prophet, under inspiration of God Almighty, said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. There's something very unique in this story. Even the school children know it's not Jesus of Bethlehem, it's Jesus of Nazareth, of course. Miles and miles away. What happens? Right on time, the governor passes a law that says that every man must go back to the home of his forefathers so a head count can be made and the taxes collected. And this is what brings Joseph and Mary to the city of David, because through his earthly father Joseph, Jesus was related to King David. And they come to the city of Bethlehem, so Jesus is there and is born right on time. But there's very much more. Now, any decent biographer, seems to me, would give some familial information. So for that, we're going to go, you and I, to Isaiah chapter 7. Now, we're with a major prophet. And I might just add, while I'm turning to chapter 7, that he is writing 710 years before the birth of Jesus. A major prophet writing about a Messiah to come. He's writing 710 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And some of the translations now say a miracle. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, a young woman is going to conceive. The King James says a virgin, and the intention is the same either way. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And we come to the Gospel of Luke, and that tells us that Emmanuel means God with us. God who's come to live in the very midst of us. God who's come to be our eternal neighbor. 710 years before the birth of Jesus. Listen, dears. It is tonight, always has been, and ever must be a teaching of pure Christianity that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Now, there's a lot of denial in that area, even in some large denominations today. But I'm telling you this, don't say it in my presence. As soon as you take that position, you have called my Jesus a filthy, dirty name. How dare anyone? Mary emphatically denied that she'd ever been with a man. Joseph knew he was not responsible for the pregnancy. And an angel had to come and bring assurance to both of them. This was the miraculous hand of God that was involved in human history. Had Jesus not been born of a virgin, he couldn't have been my Savior. He'd have been the wrong man. Now, we want to talk about his nationality, and for that we're going to go to Genesis chapter 49. Now, this is written, of course, by Moses, and he's writing 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus. Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. And while you're still turning, I'll give you just a little bit of background because it is fascinating. The old patriarch Jacob, or Israel as God named him, is on his deathbed. But before he dies, he calls his 12 sons one at a time to his bedside and tells them what the future holds for him and his children's children. And when he comes to the son Judah, he makes a startling, striking prediction. So let us read together verse 10, Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And in ancient writings and still today, Shiloh is one of the names of Messiah to come. If Jesus had been born in Rome and a Roman, I couldn't have accepted him. Had Jesus been born in Jerusalem but come from the tribe of Benjamin, he could not have been my Savior. For 1,400 years before his birth, God through Moses said he was going to come from the tribe of Judah. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, no better definition. Jesus Christ, it says, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Still more, back to Isaiah, this time chapter 53. It'd be reminded once again, some 710 years before the birth of our Lord. Isaiah chapter 53. I, by the way, consider this passage to be one of the most emotional ever written, to include the plays of Shakespeare and whomever else. A great amount of ethos and pathos, emotion, spelled down here in just a few verses. And so I'm going to read, beginning at verse 3. All right? A prediction of a Messiah to come, and written 710 years before the birth of Jesus. Listen carefully. This Messiah to come, verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the sins of all of us. He's oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. As a sheep before the shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He's taken from prison to judgment. Who will declare his generation? He's cut off out of the land of the living. For the sins of my people he's stricken. And then he makes his grave with the wicked. He's with the rich at his death. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit to be found in his mouth. Now let's fast forward, and we find ourselves in the courtroom. It's a farce of a courtroom, really. In the outer court, false witnesses have been paid to come in and tell lies against this man, Jesus. Now, they're not worried about him because of the power of wealth. He has nothing except what he wears on his back. He stands defenseless. He has no attorney, court-appointed or otherwise. He stands quite alone, and he stands facing a death sentence. Now, had I been in that situation and these liars came in and said, he did this, I heard him do that, I know he's a seditionist, I know he's a traitor, I would have shouted, no, that's a lie. I did not say that. No. But now watch. Had Jesus at any point opened his mouth and begun passionately to defend himself, he'd have been the wrong man. For the old prophet, 710 years before his birth, said, as the sheep before the shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. And now he's dragged from the place of the Sanhedrin over to the court of Pontius Pilate. The Jews can condemn him and ask for his death, but they can't carry out the sentence. No, only just the Roman governor can do that. And so he stands there again alone. And Pilate comes running down the staircase, and it's early in the morning, and he hasn't finished his beauty sleep. And his attitude at the very outset is, let's get this over with in a hurry so I can get back to sleep. And then his eyes lock with those of Jesus. And never before has he seen such transparent purity in humanity. He knows he's innocent. And he makes a feeble attempt to get rid of the whole thing and save him. You have a law. You have a rule that I release someone to you at this time. It's a custom. I'm going to let him go. No, no. What then shall I? Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was worse than a seditionist. He was a murderer. And to sate their lust for blood, Pilate has Jesus taken out, his hands tied to a metal stake, while the Roman soldier with bulging muscles applies the cat of nine tails to his bare back. That is a whip with a leather handle and 9 20-inch thongs, in the ends of which are embedded sharpened bone and glass. History says that when a man was beaten repeatedly with that, his entrails sometimes showed through. Had Jesus not been beaten, he couldn't have been my Messiah, my Savior. With his stripes, Lyle could be healed. And then it went on to say that he would be with the thieves at his death, wicked men. And we know that the cross was raised between two thieves, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Had he been not with those kinds of folks at his death, he couldn't have been our Savior. He'd have been the wrong man. He'll be with the rich then. Now notice how out of sequence this becomes. Where are his disciples? Those who knew him best, they've gone underground. Peter was seen at the devil's fire. Someone said, you're one of his buddies, aren't you? No, I don't know. I recognize you. Oh, everyone has a look-alike. No, you have the Galilean accent. And so he begins to change his speech and use some profanity. No, I don't know anything about him. And the others are no better. They have gone into hiding, fearful that nails will be driven through their hands and feet. It's a dangerous thing to be considered even a friend of this condemned Jesus. Now, into this dangerous situation come two of the three wealthiest men in all of Palestine. One of them is Joseph from Arimathea, who furnishes a tomb carved out of the living rock. When a man had a grave carved out of the stone, that meant that his father, or more likely his grandfather, had hired a crew to spend a lifetime with a hammer in one hand and a chisel in the other. Only the wealthiest had such tombs. In addition, now comes another man, and he brings 100 pounds, does Nicodemus, of myrrh and aloes. Recently concentrated myrrh was selling for $10,000 for a pound. Those who know the equivalencies of the time and place say it cost Nicodemus $10,000 to embalm the body of Jesus. Had he not been with the rich at his death, I couldn't have accepted him. He'd have been the wrong man. Zechariah. There's so much more, but for want of time, I'm going next to Zechariah. Again, a minor prophet, and again, near the end of the Old Testament. And I'm going to chapter 11 to read a couple of verses. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 and 13. Zechariah 11, beginning at the 11th verse. I'll read at the 12th. 12 and 13, Zechariah chapter 11. I said to them, if you think me good, then give me my price, and if not, forbear. And so they weighed for my price 29 pieces of silver. What? How many? All right. Precisely and exactly 30 pieces. 30 pieces of silver. And I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You cannot understand the place and the feeling, the emotion of Judas Iscariot unless you recognize his national pride. That's what it was. Judas was the kind of guy that on 4th of July would lead the parade, hold highest the flag, and sing loudest of all, "My country, 'tis of thee. God bless Palestine." But the Romans were in charge, and the Roman yoke was galling and oppressive, and every patriotic Jew hated the Romans with implacable hatred. Night after night after night, Judas went to his bed, and his final thought was this one: oh, if only I had the ability. If only I could lead a Jewish army against the Romans and throw them over. But I have not the ability. I have the desire. And then he meets Jesus. And everything he himself lacks, he sees in Jesus. Think what he can do. If we're separated from the supply wagons, he can turn stones into bread. He can take one little guy's lunch and feed the whole army and have enough left over for next week. If our men are wounded, he can heal them. If they're killed, he can give back their life. If he would just raise so much as one little finger, every red-blooded male in all of Palestine would gladly follow him into the very jaws of hell. But he doesn't seem to know his place and time and ability. He wastes so much time with the beggars and the prostitutes. I'll help him. That's what I'll do. I'll bring events about to where he'll have to take an action. He'll end up thanking me and giving me a government job when he sets up his kingdom. And so he takes 30 pieces of silver. And then he begins to watch the ensuing events with a fatal fascination. He stands on the periphery of the crowd at the place of the Sanhedrin and hears the liars. And then hears the leaders ask for his death, and he follows over to the place of Pilate and he watches Judas watches Jesus as he's beaten bloody. And then the Roman soldiers place that heavy cross on bleeding shoulders, and Jesus begins to drag it up Via Dolorosa to the place of execution. And it dawns on Judas finally, he's going to die because of what I've done. He's going to die. And so he runs back to the temple, money now a horror in his hand, and he holds it out to the temple priest and he begs him, please let him go, stop this. I've betrayed innocent blood, stop this. Those priests looked down on the man they'd used. They said, so what? That's your problem, mister. And Judas takes the money and throws it to the floor of the temple and went out through the court of women, made a noose from his own belt, tied one end to an overhanging limb of the Kidron Valley, and stepped off the wall. And Acts chapter 2 says, chapter 1 rather, says that the rope broke and his body fell 100 or so feet and his abdomen broke open. Tragic end of a man who might have had his name on one of the foundations of the New Jerusalem. He sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Had Jesus not been beaten? Had he not the stripes on his shoulders? Had he not been with the rich men and with the wicked men? Had he not been sold for exactly 30 pieces of silver? He'd have been the wrong man. Ladies and gentlemen, the evidence that I have marshaled tonight as to who Jesus is, what he is evidence that would stand overwhelmingly in any court of law, in any civilized nation, anywhere on the face of planet Earth. The point then becomes, if and when we reject Jesus and his truth and his example, we don't do it for want of evidence, but rather in spite of a mountain of evidence. We reject him because he becomes so personal. If we could just pick and choose and say, Lord, this fits my lifestyle, but that doesn't. I'll just kind of forget that. Jesus says, either you'll take me and all of me or not at all. At the outset, we asked that question. Was he superior to Confucius, Buddha, or Muhammad? It's a philosophical question that in just the last few years has weighed heavily upon my mind. And during my long night waking hours, I've kicked it around. What is in our milieu, in our environment, in our world, what is the greatest problem? And after you've spent as much time kicking it around as I have, I'm quite sure that you'd agree with me. The great problem in our world, in our life, is death. I don't mean for the one who dies with faith in Jesus. I mean for those of us that are left behind. Somehow, perhaps last night, gave the mistaken notion to some that the little girl that was killed at Walla Walla on a bicycle was my granddaughter. No, she was a dear friend of my granddaughter, a classmate, the summer working partner. 2 weeks ago, Peggy's cousin, her same age, died with a brain tumor. And just before I came to meeting tonight, my dear friend down in Quartzsite told me that two more of our classmates are dying, painfully dying. Lou Gehrig's disease, one sweet girl, and the other dying of cancer, riddled now with cancer and shot through with pain. The great problem in our life is the problem of death. Those who are left behind to weep and mourn. The empty place at the table. The silent voice. The clothes in the closet. Buddha is dead. In the major Buddhist shrines, a little lock of hair, a little piece of bone, piece of skull, Buddha's dead. And Confucius is dead. And Muhammad is dead and buried in Medina in Arabia. They're dead. They couldn't solve the death problem for themselves. How could they possibly help me? But in Jerusalem, there is a grave carved out of stone. I visited recently. And on the door, there now is a sign that says, he is not here, for he has risen. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, a risen Savior, one who's able to take care of each of our needs. Lord, you know that tonight there are some here that are hurting. They've lost loved ones recently. Or they've been to the doctor and the doctor's told them that unless this latest prescription works, they're going to an early grave. Where would we be without our faith in Jesus? Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for the comfort that your life and your promise brings in troubled times. Thank you for being our Savior, our risen Lord. Thank you in your holy name. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.